God's word for meditation today, recorded in Luke chapter 20, previously read. In the name of Jesus, who died for us so that we could live for him forever, your fellow redeemed. Of all the occupations that a person could have, all the side jobs they might pick up, the one that I've never had, and I'm frankly not sure I would want, is the job of a landlord. I mean, the idea of getting a phone call in the middle of the night because somebody's toilet is backed up, or because the fire alarms are all going off, or because nobody's plowed the driveway yet, no thanks. Maybe some of you actually are landlords, or you were landlords. Maybe you know the joy of having a renter come to you and say, oh, all we do is work and sleep, and we keep an immaculate house, only to find out, no, all they do is party all night, trash the house, never pay the rent until finally you got to evict them. And if you think you're the only landlord that has ever experienced that, just Google renters from hell. And you will find that you are not alone. There's been plenty of landlords who have been abused by their tenants. But you realize bad tenants are not a modern day phenomenon. They've been around a long time. 2,000 years ago, Jesus told a story about some bad tenants to illustrate some biblical truths that still have application for our lives today. Today, we turn our attention to what we might call the parable of the bad tenants. And as we look at the different components of this parable, we will see the application that it has for the people in Jesus' day and the people today as well. First, a little background. Jesus told this parable late in his earthly ministry. This is just days before he dies. He'd spent the whole day in the temple courts teaching the people. And as often the case, the religious leaders came to him and said, who gives you the authority to teach this? And Jesus responds to their accusations by telling this parable, not necessarily to those leaders, but rather about them. Jesus begins with the words, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. In Mark's parallel account, he also mentions that this owner builds a wall around his vineyard and digs a wine press for it and erects a watchtower for it. Now, I think you realize that Jesus often used these kind of earthly stories to illustrate some kind of spiritual truth. And oftentimes we have to look to other places in Scripture to kind of figure out what each one of these components represents. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a very similar story about a man who plants a vineyard, builds a wall around it, and takes care of it, and then looks for fruit in it. Only in that case, the prophet actually identifies what the vineyard represents. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the garden of his delight. You see the parallel there? The nation of Israel, in effect, was planted by God. Out of all the nations in the world, God chose the descendants of Abraham to be his own special people, and he did wonderful things for them. He built a wall around them called the laws of Moses, right? Circumcision and the sacrifices and festivals kind of set them apart from the nations around them. He gave them promises of the Messiah, and he called for fruits from them. You might say that God gave his Old Testament people every advantage. In fact, as he puts it, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it. But if you think about it, that picture of a vineyard of God doesn't just apply to God's Old Testament people. It also applies to his New Testament people. I mean, yes, God made promises to his Old Testament people, but he fulfilled those promises for us. He continues to speak to us and empower us to produce fruits. In a sense, you and I are that vineyard of the Lord. But now someone might ask, well, okay, if the vineyard represents God's people in the Old Testament or the New Testament, well then, who do the farmers represent? I mean, these people that the owner entrusted his vineyard to care for it and produce fruits. Well, those would be Israel's religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, even the kings who were to shepherd God's people and help them produce fruits pleasing to God. Well, I think you recognize that in a landlord-tenant relationship, the time comes for the landlord to collect his rent. And so that's what this owner does. This owner sends messengers to collect a portion of the fruits. But what do the tenants do? They beat the messengers. They treat them shamelessly. They kick them out. They send them away empty-handed. And in real life, who are those messengers? They're God's prophets. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist. And how did the children of Israel, especially their leaders, treat those prophets? By and large, they rejected them. They refused to listen to them. Think about the words of Stephen right before he gets stoned by the Jewish leaders, by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." In Jesus' parable and in real life, the people who were supposed to take care of the vineyard, in fact, dissed the owner and rejected his messengers. So in response to that bad behavior, what does the owner do? Does he evict them? No, actually, he shows them incredible patience. He gives them another chance. You might say he goes to the nth degree. He pushes all his chips onto the table. What does he say? "I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, if you and I were standing there listening to this parable, I bet we'd be going, "No, don't do that. That's too risky. Man, what if they do the same thing to your beloved son that they did to all your messengers?" But Jesus is making a point here. That's his point. This owner is incredibly patient. He is long-suffering. He is willing to make a sacrifice. Is his patience rewarded? No, it's not. When the tenants saw the son, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. I don't think it's hard to decipher who the son represents, right? I mean, Jesus even includes the detail that they took him outside of the walls, fulfilled when Jesus was taken outside of the walls of Jerusalem and crucified. But what's really amazing here is not that you and I can figure out who Jesus is talking about. It's that his enemies figured out the same thing. Okay, can you imagine overhearing a conversation between two people talking about some really bad person, just a no good louse, and at the end of the conversation you realize, oh, wait a minute, they're talking about you. That's what these enemies figured out. In fact, after he tells the parable, what do they do? The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. How would they know that? Could it be that they knew that they were already plotting to take Jesus' life? Remember, only a few days before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and it had caused a lot of Jews to put their faith in Jesus. At that time, what happened? John records it for us. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. In other words, these Jewish religious leaders were all worried about what they would lose because of Jesus. They'd lose their authority. They'd lose their influence. They might lose their jobs. And so, John tells us, from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. So my question to you is this. If they already knew what they were going to do, if Jesus already knew what they were going to do, why does he go to the trouble of telling this parable? Three reasons. First, because he wanted his disciples and the crowds, and yes, even his enemies, to know that he knew. He knew what was coming. As he had said a number of times to his disciples already, I am going to be killed by my enemies. Secondly, this parable was a call for his enemies to repent. Just as Jesus, on the night before he died, reached out to Judas, who had already decided he was going to betray Jesus. Jesus is reaching out to him in love, calling him to repentance. Same thing here. He's telling his enemies what everything God has done for them, has done for their nation, how God had given them, entrusted them this vineyard. He's inviting them one last time for even one of them to say, Jesus, I was wrong about you. Please forgive me for treating you with contempt. But Jesus' invitation falls on deaf ears and hard hearts. What Jesus once said to the inhabitants of Jerusalem also applied to their religious leaders. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Which brings me to the third reason for this parable. Jesus wanted to make it clear that anyone who in the end rejects him, that person will not go unpunished. What did Jesus say? What will the owner of the vineyard do to them, those tenants? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the question really is, so does this have any any application for our lives today? It does. Think about it this way. Just like those Old Testament people, you and I have been incredibly blessed by God. He's loved us. He's nourished us. He's fed us with his word and sacraments. He sent his apostles and prophets to speak to us in God's word. He produces good fruits in our lives. But no matter how long you have been a Christian, you will always face the temptation to do what those tenants did. And that's say, I don't want to give God what he deserves. I don't want to produce fruits pleasing to him. I don't want to listen to him. I want to do my own thing. I'm kind of comfortable where I am. I like who I am. I don't really need Jesus. Honestly, I can do just fine without him. And just like that, you become one of those Jewish religious leaders. In fact, if you think about it, have you ever wondered, you know, if those Jewish leaders, people who were in God's house all the time, people who knew their scriptures, people who were looked up to in the community, people who really worked hard to keep all of God's commandments, as we heard in our epistle reading, if those people could turn around and crucify God's son and persecute his church, what's to keep you and I from doing the same thing? I mean, we got a lot of parallels to those people, right? Spend a lot of time in church. We know our Old Testament scriptures. We're trying to do the right thing. What's to keep you and me from turning our backs on Jesus and becoming guilty of a damning rejection of Christ? The answer is found in this parable. I mean, if you can see yourself as one of those tenants, if you can see yourself saying, I don't think I want to do what God wants to do. I don't want to produce that fruit. I don't want to listen to God. If you keep pushing God away, and yet God keeps coming after you, and God keeps forgiving you, and God proves how much he loves you, and how much he's done for you, and how he's given the ultimate sacrifice for you. As you think about what God has done for you in Christ, as you think about what grace really is, God's unconditional love for you in Christ. My friends, in the end, that's what makes all the difference in the world. It's God's grace that turns people who by nature are bad tenants, who are self-centered. God's grace turns us into good tenants who can't wait to produce bushels of fruit for God. It's God's grace that turns the stone that the builders rejected into the cornerstone of God's church. And yes, the cornerstone of your life and mine for time and for eternity. God grant it. Amen.
Hey, thank you. you so much for spending some time with us and worshiping with us online today. We are so glad you fed your faith through the work of Mount Olive, and we'd love to know that you fed your faith. So head on over to MountOliveAppleton.com and click the online friendship register, or just click the link in the description here. It takes about 1 minute to fill out. Thanks so much for spending time with us. God's blessings on your day.